And turn once again in your Bibles to the book of Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We're going to read verses 1 to 12 again. These are the Beatitudes. We began a short study in them last week, and we're going to pick up this evening with the second Beatitude found in verse 4, but we'll read verses 1 to 12 again. Hear now God's Word. And when he saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And opening his mouth, he began to teach them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Let's pray. Father, we do bow once again, and we would simply ask that you would be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. We pray, Father, that as we read and study these Beatitudes, that, Father, that we would understand what they mean, how they apply to us, and that, Father, that we would become more conformed to the image of our Savior because we have read and studied your word. We would ask that this service would be pleasing to you, and that we would have a response to what we hear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it's been just a little over a week now that Ginger's father had passed away. And, you know, it's a strange thing how the mourning process sets in. We lost both of our mothers only 4.5 years ago, and I don't know if you remember, but that was within two weeks of each other. And yet, this struck us differently. He was so reliant on us for the last few months that we still, when we walk by his room, we feel like we have to go in and do something, that, you know, feed him or do something to him, because his room is still there and yet he's not. There's an emptiness that is there, and it's hard to explain unless you've gone through that. It's interesting to see how different people grieve and how they mourn and how it strikes them. Do you know there's actually psychologists who specialize in grief? They call them grief counselors. And they're called in at various times to different places and oftentimes in schools when there have been great tragedies in schools that affect the whole student body. For example, after the shootings in Columbine High School, they had grief counselors come in to help the students deal with their emotions and the grief. And that's because we all handle grief differently, and it's hard to just know that somebody's grieving by looking at them. After great disasters and tragedy, we find that grief counselors are called. There were centers set up after 9/11 just for this purpose, to help the police officers, the firefighters, deal with the great losses that they suffered, as well as the victims' families. And even after the events in New Orleans of just a couple of weeks ago now, it was announced that the schools, when they finally open, are going to have grief counselors to help the children deal with this. Now, you know, we recognize that at certain times some sort of counseling is needed. The Word of God would mandate that we as Christians be there at certain times. But, you know, one of the things that we find is that sometimes the advice given is not the same. Two counselors may give conflicting advice. And so we're left sometimes with, you know, what is right? There are those grief counselors who advocate venting. I've actually heard those say, just get alone in a room and just scream at the top of your lungs. There are those who say, go ahead, get angry. It's okay to be angry. You have a right to be angry. I've even heard some counselors say, it's okay to be angry with God. Now, of course, we know better than that. I've been thinking, maybe I'm going to start my own school of grief counseling. Put up a shingle. And my theme song is going to be the creed of the old song. Pack up your troubles in an old kit bag and just smile, smile, smile. Well, why not? Who's to say that I'm wrong? My opinion is as good as anyone else's, right? But what we find is that would be fine if there were no absolute reliable standard. But we know that there is. As Christians, we recognize that we have a standard that addresses all of life and godliness, and certainly grieving and mourning is part of life and godliness. We know that we have a standard, the Holy Word of God, and if we follow it, we will know how to deal with these issues in life. But unfortunately, even many Christians today have set aside the standard, and they're integrating humanist views with biblical truth. And that leads to much confusion. And you know, that's clearly seen when it comes to our text, the second beatitude, Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, as I've studied for this, to see what Christians do with this text is almost criminal. Just last week, we saw that many have taught that being poor in spirit means being financially poor. Many have used this text to describe that a Christian's life should be one of constant mourning. That was actually part of the practice of the Middle Ages. Many monks practiced self-flagellation and other forms of radical asceticism. Why? To develop a mournful attitude, and they used this verse as a proof text. They denied themselves food and other earthly possessions. They took vows of silence, vows of celibacy, vows that perverted the true meaning of Scripture, and all using this as a proof text. I have to mourn. But we know that these things are not true because Paul warned Timothy about these things. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 1, he says, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. And then he says this, men who forbid marriage and advocating abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified by the means of the word of God and prayer. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. You see, man has a propensity to pervert and misuse even God's good gifts. That's why we keep stressing context and sound hermeneutics. That's why whenever I teach a Bible study, whenever I start up a new Bible study, I always do some sort of lessons on hermeneutics. Because we need to interpret the Word of God accurately, or we can be as far away as those who would go up on a mountaintop and contemplate their navel. So what does the Beatitude mean? Well, I think the first thing we need to know is that the Bible refers to more than one kind of mourning. In fact, we can find at least three different types of mourning. And the first one is a natural mourning. And this is the mourning that I was talking about earlier. In the face of a tragedy, a close friend moves away, a loved one dies. And the Bible clearly states that at this time, it's okay to mourn. Ecclesiastes 3:4. There is a time to mourn, it says. We even have scriptural examples. Abraham mourned for Sarah in Genesis 23:2. It says, and Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. David mourned for Absalom. 2 Samuel 19:1. Then it was told Joab, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourns for Absalom." Jacob mourned when he thought that Joseph had been killed. You remember this story when his brothers tore his clothes and put blood on him. And we read in Genesis, "So Jacob tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days." And then when Samuel died, the whole nation of Israel mourned. 1 Samuel 25:1. Then Samuel died and all Israel gathered together and mourned for him and buried him at his house in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. You see, it is a mourning that is focused more on temporal things. And now there is nothing wrong with this kind of mourning. It's natural. And in fact, if you go through some of these great tragedies and you don't mourn, then I would be concerned about you. Because God has made us as emotional human beings. He's made us with these feelings. And even, you know, even when my mother was going into eternity and I knew that she wanted to go and she was going to be with the Lord, she was looking forward to it. She had actually started praying that the Lord would take her because she was so frail in her body. And I know that the moment that she passed from this life to the next, I know that she was far better off. But we mourned. We mourned. And it's natural. It's a good thing. But then there is a sinful mourning. There is a mourning that goes beyond the bounds of normalcy. It's an inordinate. It's excessive. And there's a refusal to look at the proper perspective and a refusal even to be comforted. And you'll see this. It's manifested in obsessive and bizarre behavior. If you've seen some of the pagan funerals in some of the remote countries, you'll see mourners walking, wailing and emoting. They cut themselves. They do damage to their bodies to show the extent of their grief. That goes way beyond the realm of mourning as we see in the Word of God. And then even to a lesser degree, we see this in our own country. I've actually witnessed wives literally trying to throw themselves into the on top of the coffin as it was being lowered into the ground. You may not realize that's one of the reasons they don't lower the coffins in front of people anymore. Because it had women actually jumping into the hole on top of the coffins. It's inordinate. It's sinful behavior. Sinful mourning is that which is demonstrated by Judas. In Matthew 27, verses 3 to 5, then Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned. And now listen to what it says. It says, he felt remorse. And he returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? See to that yourself. And he threw the pieces of silver into the sanctuary and departed. Now, if at this point, it sounds like Judas is doing the right thing, doesn't it? He felt remorse. And he tries to undo what he's done. He even recognizes that he had betrayed innocent blood. Gave back the blood money. And then he left. And if at this part of the story we found that Judas had gone and fallen down and repented of his sin, we would have a happy ending. But the text doesn't say that. It says, and he went away and hanged himself. His mourning over what he had done drove him to take his own life. Sinful behavior. Sinful mourning is also demonstrated in the life of Cain. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 6, then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? You see, he was angry. He was mourning. He was upset because his sacrifice was not acceptable. And instead of, again, of using that to do what is right, his countenance falls. And listen to what God says to him. If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? He gives him the solution. And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. And Cain told Abel his brother. And when it came about that they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. And then we see his sinful mourning continues. Here is an attitude, and we see this, the sin just compounding. In verse 9, then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. You shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. And then listen to what Cain says even now. You talk about absolutely sinful mourning. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is too great to bear. Notice the focus of his mourning. It is all on himself. Not one word of remorse about his brother that he had done wrong. Oh, how can you do this to me, God? This punishment is too great. The fact that he took his own brother, his innocent brother's life, doesn't even enter the picture. But neither of these two types of mourning is what our text is talking about. Oh, we could put some elements in, especially of the first one, of godly mourning in a temporal sense. But there is a third kind of mourning that the Scripture would reveal to us, and I would say it is a spiritual mourning. Scripture calls it a godly sorrow, a gracious mourning. And the author of this sorrow is the Holy Spirit. It is not a sorrow that can be conjured up by any human devices or even a human sense of loss. It is a sorrow that you get when you see yourself for the first time as the sinful creature that you really are. The mourning that our text talks about only comes when the grace of God rests upon you. The Holy Spirit convicts you of sin, and for the first time, your totally depraved nature is displayed before your eyes. And you weep in your soul for the offenses that you have committed against the Holy God. That is spiritual mourning. And see, now this spiritual mourning is the response to true poverty in spirit. Now remember last week. Remember last week I mentioned we went through being poor in spirit, and I said that I firmly believe that there is a progression in these Beatitudes. Jesus starts by pronouncing a blessing on those who are poor in spirit. And remember that poverty in spirit is a gift from God. It is when you see yourself as you are, after your heart has been changed by the Holy Spirit. And poverty in spirit is the complete absence of pride, self-assurance, or self-worth. And you see that you have absolutely nothing in your hands. You are spiritually needy. You can conjure up nothing to bring to God. And you see yourself as this poor, needy, spiritual person in front of a God who has the power to condemn you to hell. And when you see yourself like that, that condition must lead to spiritual mourning. My friends, if you have never mourned over your sin, I don't believe you can be a Christian. If you have never looked at the sins that you have committed and wept, at least in your heart, I don't think you've understood what has happened. The first reference in the Beatitude, then, is to the initial mourning that occurs when you are truly converted. Arthur Pink said, this mourning springs from a sense of sin, from a tender conscience, from a broken heart. It is the realization that it was my sins that nailed Christ to the cross. See, you know, we have a tendency of thinking of oh, it was sin that put Christ on the cross, and we think of it in general sense. But Christian, I want you to reflect on something for a moment. It was your sin. It was my sin that nailed Christ to the cross. Jesus Christ died for His people. I can't tell you what that did to me the first time I came to realize that it was my sins that put him on that cross. Christ didn't die for the sins of Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, and you can list all the most horrible people you can think of. He died for whom the Father had given to him. When you think of the crucifixion, don't shake your head and say, how could those Jews have done that to him? Or how could those Roman soldiers have done that to him? Because in a truer sense, they didn't. You and I did, if you and I are Christians. Doesn't that cause you to mourn for your sin? To know that because of you, the Lord of glory had to die. It is this type of mourning that caused the prophets to clothe themselves in sackcloth and sit in ashes as they wept for the sins of Israel. But that's just the first part of spiritual mourning. Because spiritual mourning is not just a one-time experience. The Beatitude says, blessed are they that mourn, and the verb tense is there is that it is a present and continuous experience. And if you're honest, you know that each of us sins every day. You know, the putting on of the new man that Paul talks about in Ephesians is not without a struggle, and certainly not without failing and falling. And the true child of God is sensitive to that sin, and it brings a daily sense of grief to him. The Christian who is truly poor in spirit and mourning over the sin identifies with the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7. In verse 14, Paul says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For that which I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing that I hate. But if I do the thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. And then in verse 17, so now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I wish, I do not do, but I practice the very evil I do not wish. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. And then verse 24, summing this up, Paul says, O wretched man that I am! Who will set me free from this body of death? Now, when you read that, that's spiritual mourning. And I want to say something. I reject those who would say that Paul is writing about a past time in his life that was struggling with sin. And I'll tell you why, just very briefly. He says, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. The only one who wishes to do good are those who are saved, in a biblical sense. What Paul is articulating is that the closer you get to Christ, the more conscious of your sins you become, the more you see your poverty in spirit, the more you mourn spiritually. And he's not writing about living a defeated Christian life. And he's not walking around going, oh, woe is me. That's not what Paul's doing here at all. Quite the contrary, he's writing about the victorious Christian life. And one who has joy in Christ. You know, Paul wrote more about joy, I think, than anybody. So when we're not talking about living in a monastery and walking around beating yourself and saying, woe is me for all that I've done. No. That's all excluded. That's not what he's talking about. Not talking about this external type of thing. And so he doesn't leave us with this apparent paradox. He answers the question, who will set me free from this body of death? And here we go. Verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other hand, with my flesh, the law of sin. And then, you know, the beauty of this is that Romans 8:1 follows Romans 7:25. And he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's why Paul isn't left in despair and despondency. and in a state of outward mourning, because he knows that he is not condemned. Spiritual mourning leads to victory in Christ. And that's why Jesus said that the one who mourns spiritually is blessed. Now see, in the eyes of the world is a real paradox. And in fact, even the Beatitudes says those who mourn, those who are said are pronounced to be happy, if we understand what the words mean. But Jesus gives the reasons why those who mourn are spiritually best. He says, they shall be comforted. You see, the mourners are not simply blessed because they mourn. That was the mistake of the medieval Roman church. They are blessed when they mourn for the right reasons, because then comes the comfort. You see, we're never left. The Bible never leaves us to wallow in our sin. That's not Christian. Paul mourned, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of death?" And then comes the comfort, Jesus Christ. But you know, even the comfort is of Christ, it's not a one-time event. You could even say, as we've seen, a threefold type of mourning, there's a threefold type of comfort. And the first, of course, is the immediate comfort that comes at conversion. It is the comfort that one feels when the burden of sin is lifted by the Savior. When as Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, "Come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And that comfort comes as the guilt of sin is removed, and you receive that peace that passes all understanding. Christian, do you remember that? Do you remember when you came to the place where your sin was too much for you, and you cried out to God, you repented of your sin, and that burden of sin was lifted? Do you remember the comfort that you had? The comfort comes as you know that when you have been saved, that you passed from life unto death. John 5:24. The comfort comes as you realize that you have been adopted by God into His family, so you cry out, "Abba, Father." Romans 8:15. The comfort comes as you realize that you are joint heirs with Christ, Romans 8:17. You are heirs to the promises, Galatians 3:14. You are seated with Him in the heavenlies, Ephesians 2:6. See why we need to study the Scripture? Because all these promises and many more are all in there. But see, even this comfort is not just a one-time thing. That's the comfort that comes at salvation when we see what has happened. But it is a continual comforting. Even when we sin after our conversion, we have the promise that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9. And even when we sin and are chastised by Him, He comforts us. Hebrews 12:11. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Comfort. You see, continuing comfort comes. We also have the promise of the Holy Spirit who indwells us. And Jesus refers to Him as another comforter. Just as Jesus comforted His disciples while He was with them, the Holy Spirit comforts us on a continual basis. Jesus constantly comforted and reassured His disciples. Remember what He used to say? Every time they got in trouble and they would panic, "Fear not. Fear not. Fear not." And so the Holy Spirit continually comforts us, His own. And no matter what we face, He says, "Fear not. Fear not. Fear not." We have the comfort of knowing that our salvation is secure in Christ. It's not temporary. It is not contingent upon us keeping our word. It is contingent upon God, who cannot lie, keeping His word. Praise the Lord for that. Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ, Philippians 1:6. Jesus said in John 6:39, "And this is the will of Him who sent me, that all that He has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." And again in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. We also have the comfort of knowing that we can live a life of victory in him. 1 John 4:4, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And 1 John 5:4-5, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcome the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And then, of course, we have this comfort in 1 John 5:18. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We have the comfort of knowing that the spreading of the gospel cannot be foiled by Satan nor anyone else. Because Jesus Christ promised, he says, I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. We have the comfort of knowing that no matter what others may say about us, Christ will not hear a charge against one of his elect. In Romans chapter 8, verse 31, Paul says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? I love Paul's rhetorical questions. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Those are promises for us. Do you find the comfort in them? You know, but even all of the continual comfort, that's all a precursor for the final comfort that we have in Christ. As it was said at the wedding of Cana, the best wine is reserved for last. Those who mourn with a godly sorrow will receive the comfort of heaven. When this life is over, we will be comforted by those words of the Master, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into your Master's rest. And as Isaiah the prophet said in 35:10, he says, then all sorrow and all sighing shall flee away. The comfort of seeing him face to face will be worth all the trials, all the tribulations, all the sorrows, and all the mourning. And the psalmist says in 30, verse 5, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. When tragedy comes to a person in the midst of a great disaster, there will be those who are in mourning, and they will need to be comforted. And this should be a priority for the Christian. Because a secular grief counselor can only give them temporary relief at best. And they may or may not have the right methodology. But the Christian has the right answer for all of life's tragedies. The Christian has a relationship with the God of all comfort. And he is indwelled with the Holy Spirit, the Comforter sent from God. And you have the simple solution to the major problems of life. And that is the good news that Jesus Christ came and died and rose again. Are you hurting? Has there been a great tragedy in your life? Don't look for consolation in the situation itself. Don't look within yourself for the solution. Look to Christ. Look to the God of all comfort. You know, if you're not a Christian and you say that I have great sorrow in my life, if it hasn't turned you to the Savior, my comment to you is it's not great enough. Because you will face the greatest disaster on Judgment Day. And there is only one disaster counselor who can help you, and that is Jesus Christ. Pray that God would grant you the godly sorrow for your sin, repent of your sin, mourn for your sin and your offenses against Christ, and be saved. If you're a Christian, I pray that you would come to understand the comfort that you have in Christ and understand the inseparable connection between godly sorrow and godly joy. Paul says in Romans 8, starting in verse 16, he says, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And then remember the words of Christ. "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." Let's pray. Father, we bow before you and we thank you for these promises that you've given to us. And as we come to the end of this service, as we've examined this beatitude, Father, we thank you that you have shown us our sin, that we have mourned over it. But thank you, Father, that we don't have to wallow in it. Because as wretched as we are, Jesus Christ has delivered us from that body of death. And Father, we echo Paul that the sufferings that we encounter now, whatever sorrow it may be, is not worthy to be compared with the joy to come. Father, I would pray for the one here tonight who doesn't know you, that even tonight you would grant them the gift of faith, that they would see their poverty in spirit, that they would mourn over their sin, repent of it, and come to Jesus Christ. We pray in His name.